Psalm 20, to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your suffering, all your offerings, and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. This is the infallible and eternal word of God. Beloved in the Lord, Psalm 20 and 21 relate to warfare. This is a song by the people on behalf of the king and the nation as they are going forth into war. And the psalm divides neatly into two halves, verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 9. The first half of the psalm is intercession for the king. They're praying for the king, and we'll see they're praying with the king. And then there is the exclamation of joy of the assurance of victory. This is a prayer for God's people, and it is sung by God's people on behalf of their king and this nation as they go forward into battle. But it is also a model for us of how we should seek political leaders and that we should pray for them. That's why I've entitled our message, Pray for Your Leaders. The people were praying for their king in this passage. They pray that he might be victorious in battle. This is a psalm as the people are gathered and preparing to go out to war, and there are six desires that are stated in these first few verses, and they all begin with the word may. May the Lord answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he remember all your sacrifices. May he give you the desire of your heart, and may the Lord grant all your requests. Each of those has its own special meaning, but we'll look just at a few of them. The name of the God of Jacob, he says in verse 1, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Why the God of Jacob? Why does he call upon the Lord in this passage and say the God of Jacob? Well, when you think back to the history of Jacob, what do you remember about God and Jacob? Well, the great thing that you should remember is that God always blessed Jacob and was faithful to him, even when Jacob was not faithful. God manifested his great deeds to Jacob, and Jacob was God's elect individual. We see that in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He speaks of Jacob there as the elect of God. And we see that throughout the history of the scripture, that Jacob is the one whom God loved. He is, of course, the one who worshiped God. And we know that the God of Jacob is not simply a reference to the particular God who is associated with Jacob, but it is a particular reference to the covenant God who is faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, promises to Jacob, promises that went through the centuries. Remember when he promised to Jacob that there would be a blessing through him, what was that blessing? From Jacob would come the Messiah. Through Jacob would come the people of God. The people of God would produce the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins with that, and then he says, may he send you help from the sanctuary. And the sanctuary there reminds us of the place where God meets with his people, the place where the covenant people meet with God and enter into that covenant relationship with God. May he remember all your sacrifices. What were the sacrifices that the people would give? Well, the psalmist tells us that the sacrifices that God is pleased with are the sacrifices of a broken heart, a heart that desires the grace of God. And then he goes on and he says, may he give you the desire of your heart. Well, the desire of your heart shouldn't be riches and blessing and all of these other things. The desire of your heart, as the psalmist says in other psalms, should be what? To know the living God. God should be the desire of the heart. And then he says, may, in verse 5, may the Lord grant all your requests. All of these words are directed to the king, but also to God. And they really are prayers in spite of the form. They are prayers that clearly want God to deliver, to protect, and to bless their king, their monarch. And they are asking for these things in prayer, in the name of God. And in this passage, we see their constant reference to the name of God. It's a reference to their trust in God. And when they reference their trust in God, they are exhibiting a total dependence upon God. The total trust in the Lord would be that he would give them victory. The idea of seeking refuge in the Lord is central to the meaning of what's involved in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. If they weren't resting in the Lord, they were resting in their own strength. We're going to see that contrast in verse 7. They're resting in the Lord. This is a picture of the people of God who are resting in that covenanted relationship between God and his people. And so as we come then to verses 6 through 9, we see a picture of the blessing of God upon his people. Verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from heaven with the saving might of his right hand. You get a picture in that verse of the power of God, the saving might of his right hand. One of the phrases in the Bible of God's strength is the power of his right hand. Does it mean his left hand was? No. It's a picture in words, a picture that depicts that God is absolutely almighty. When he stretches forth his arm, the scripture says, his power goes forth. It's not that God has arms and hands. It's a picture for us in words that we understand of the power of God that is absolute and absolutely powerful. It's a picture of the people in this psalm who depend upon a powerful God. They're going to go out into battle against an enemy. What is their strength? Well, if it was today, what would we have done before we would plan to go out in battle? We would take an examination of how many tanks do we have? How many ships do we have? How many soldiers? How many Marines? How many, you know, we would do an inventory and we would ask our leaders, our generals, do we have enough power to go up against this enemy that we're going up against? What do the Israelites do? They look to God and they say, we need deliverance by your sovereign hand. It's a picture of a people that depend upon the power of God. That's godly leadership, both at the level of the king, because he is involved in this, and the level of the people. Level a picture of leadership that depends upon the Lord. God is the object of their confidence, and he should be, and he should have been for this people, because there was a history for this people of the power of God demonstrating his glorious power over his enemies, over the people's enemies. What about our nation and our ability in terms of our leaders? I'm going to give you a quote first and ask you to think who might have said this. It's a very important person in our nation. But listen to what he wrote when he was young. O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, Mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee, in and for the sake of Jesus Christ, offered upon the cross for me. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Now, which president of the United States do you think wrote that? George Washington. What a godly prayer. What a godly testimony. But we have fallen a long way from those early days of our country and the divine blessing of God. Today, it's difficult to find a contemporary leader who is genuinely prayerful or devout and openly seeks God's blessing and guidance for our national affairs. We need to pray that God would raise up leaders like George Washington and others like him who had an absolute understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verse 6, we come to the assurance of God, of the king's success, because God hears and answers the prayers of his people. There were many times in the past when God saved David. He saved him by mighty deeds, by the deliverance of his right hand, and he assured him that he would bless him for the future as well. You come to verse 7, you come to a verse that indicates the basic principle that motivates God's people. Notice it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Who would that be? Well, that would be the world. That would have been the enemy of Israel. But where was Israel's trust? It's summarized in this wonderful statement. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The people depended upon the Lord in the face of opposition. They did not want to get great numbers of horses and a great army. Remember in Deuteronomy, 17th chapter, where Moses says about kings and leaders, don't try to get a big army, don't try to get a big bunch of horses and so on and so forth, you know, like we do today. You know, today we have to have more than North Korea, we have to have bigger missiles than China, we have to be able to stand there and shake our mighty sword so that the enemy is quaking. No, that's not what Israel did. They didn't even really have swords to shake many times. They rested in the Lord. They were radically different from the world around them. The world around them said warlike equipment was our source for victory. The believer says our victory is in Jesus. Our victory is in the Lord. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in him alone. He will help. He will deliver. He will protect his people, because God is sovereign over all things. Israel knew that. It began way back with Abraham. Did he have an army? No, but he had many servants. In fact, they at one point took up arms and they went against the army of five kings to deliver Lot when he was held captive, and they defeated them. But Abraham didn't have an army. Did Israel have an army that led them out of Egypt, the mighty oppressor? No, they were a rabble of slaves at the time. There was no army, but God delivered them. How did he do it? 10 plagues and the drowning of the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. God is sovereign over all. When Joshua comes to the great city of Jericho, which was a specter, a glory, and in order for Israel to move into the promised land, they would have to go through that area. How would they get through Jericho, that mighty city? They did it with the great sword? No. They delivered Jericho to its knees by the power of God. God broke down the walls of Jericho. Later, Gideon was called to be the leader of an army, and the Lord said, "You have too many people. Get rid of those thousands. Get rid of those others." And now, with I think it was 300 were left, he went up against the Midianite army. How many were there? Over 100 and some thousand Midianites, 300 Israelites. How did they get defeated? By the power of God. We see that all through Scripture. We see that in our world today. I know many of you don't know the story of what happened in Romania, but in the days when President Nicolae Ceausescu was living, before he was defeated, he said, "Apple trees will bear pears before socialism would be endangered in Romania." And the end began, however, in the house of a Protestant pastor. His parishioners came around him, declared that they would willingly die rather than let him be arrested by the state police. Joseph Tson, the father, the founder and the president of the Romanian Missionary Society, was in Romania after the death of Ceausescu and reported the details of the story. He said this: "The pastor was a reformed minister in the city of Timișoara. His name was Laszlo Tokes. The secret police wanted to evict him from the town to eliminate his influence." And when you speak of the secret police in Romania, I don't know how secret they were, but the people feared them mightily. But the members of the church took up a vigil around his house, and on Saturday, December 16, 1989, hundreds and then thousands of people joined these parishioners. And one of them was a 24-year-old Baptist church worker who got the idea of distributing candles to the ever-growing multitude. He lit the candle, and then the others lit theirs, and this transformed their protective strategy into a demonstration. And it was the beginning of the revolution. The next day, when the secret police opened fire, that young man was shot in the leg. The doctors had to amputate his leg, but in the hospital bed, he told his pastor, "I lost a leg, but I'm happy. I lit the first light." And many Romanians do not call the events of December 1989 a national revolution. They rather call it God's miracle. You see, God is delivering. He delivered Romania. He delivered other nations from oppression. He still delivers today. And the people of God said they will see the deliverance of their king and their nation because they rested in the sovereignty of God. And that's why this passage ends with the prayer, "O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call." It's a summary petition. It's a prayer for the persons that God has set over us. Save the king. He urges that they would pray for the king, that the Lord would bless him, and that the Lord would continue to bless with godly leaders. Because remember, David is a prophet as well as a king. The scriptures of the New Testament tell us that he was prophetic. And he could be prophetic because God had promised him in 1 Samuel chapter 7 an unending dynasty through his descendants. There would come a king, one who would be the anointed one. Remember Psalm 2, which speaks of God speaking to his anointed one, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is the descendant of David, who would be the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's walking along, and there along the road is a man who calls out upon him. And what does he say? Son of David, have mercy on me. He, in some way, recognized this descendant of David as the king and the sovereign who could heal and who could restore. He is called the Son of David throughout the New Testament because he is the one from David's line who would be seated upon that eternal throne. God raised him from the dead. He is now seated at God's right hand. He is the King of glory, and the King is coming again. And when he comes again, he will establish his new kingdom here on earth. And all who trust in him by faith are saved by his mighty power. Believe in Jesus Christ. That is the message of this gospel. And we see it even in the Psalms. Believe in him and be saved. He is the King, and he is the one that we must follow forever. Amen.